So good to be here with you all this morning. I get the wonderful privilege of walking through this glorious passage in John 11. But before we look at God's word together, please join me once again in prayer, asking our mighty God for his help. God, we come to you today and we thank you that you have given us your word. I pray this morning, with the time that we have together this morning, that you would help us see the truth and also to delight in this truth. Help us be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Help us treasure you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. At the snap of a finger, half the population's gone. The credits drop. Movie's over. The great wizard fights the beast, but faces death in the process. His friends grieve, then the book ends. The death inflicted by Thanos, or Balrog, results in despair. Yet what is it that makes these stories great? It's the defeat of death through resurrection. Hopelessness turned to happiness. Tragedy turned to triumph. These stories pull on the heartstrings by appealing to hope. Watching these movies and dozens like them are popular, at least in part, because they tap into the universal human desire to taste life after death, or at least peace after death. But life after death could sound like promising too much, like wishful thinking. It's easy to say that there's life after death. Can you prove it? Jesus shows us that he always walks his talk in John chapters 10 through 12. He always makes good on his claims. To see this, let's look at the big picture of John 11. Then let's look at how this relates to John 10 and to John 12. And here, we'll see how Jesus demonstrated that his words aren't empty. So John 11 is broken up into three main scenes. We see that after Jesus hears of Lazarus' death, he stays by the Jordan River in verses 1 through 16. Then after a few days passed, Jesus had conversations with Lazarus' sisters in Bethany in verses 17 through 36. The last scene is in verses 38 through 54, where Jesus resurrects Lazarus, but not everybody likes this. Now compare this with John 10, where Jesus described himself as the Good Shepherd. If you remember, there Jesus says that he came to give life abundantly and that his sheep hear his voice. Then in John 11, Jesus gives life to Lazarus through his authoritative word. John 11 is John 10 played out. A demonstration that he gives abundant life and that his sheep hear his voice. Jesus is the good shepherd. He always makes good on his claims. Maybe then, life after death isn't wishful thinking. It's not promising too much. It's a claim backed up by the fact of Jesus' actions. Those who embrace Jesus will have eternal life. But those who refuse his words will have everlasting death. As John 5 says, "Don't believe me? Explain why Lazarus' tomb was empty." Church, don't settle for a hope that goes with the wind. Sink your anchor into the depths of God's sure word. Faith in Christ isn't wishful thinking. Treasure and delight in the glory of God by trusting in the Good Shepherd who always walks his talk. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, settle for nothing less than a deep conviction that God is greater than death and that you can glorify God by enjoying him forever. Turn to Jesus in faith before it's too late. Jesus also demonstrated that he stays true to his word when we look at John 10 through 12 as a whole. In John 10, Jesus says, if you remember, that the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. John 11 introduces us to Mary, who anointed Jesus' feet. John 12 tells us that this was meant to prepare him for his death. So Jesus said he would die for his own in John 10, and then we see him preparing for his death in John 11 through 12. You can trust Jesus because he makes good on his claims. John 11 is a sign that was meant to point us to the death and resurrection of Jesus, who gives life to his own. Treasure the glory of God by turning to the one who died so that you can live. God glorifies himself by defeating death. That's our big idea this morning. God glorifies himself by defeating death. It's my prayer that we taste afresh the goodness of the glory of God, the God who glorifies himself by defeating death. Let's start by looking at our first point in the first 16 verses. First point, treasure God's glory by gladly embracing the God-centeredness of God. Let's start by reading the first three verses, John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped her feet, or his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, whom you love is ill. So Mary and Martha sent some priority mail to Jesus concerning their brother Lazarus. Now let's read verses 4 through 16 with me. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Look closely at the logic of verses 4 through 6 for a few moments with me. Beginning in verse 6, let's read it again, verse 6. So, or therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. After hearing the report of Lazarus's illness, Jesus stayed by the Jordan 2 days. Why would he do that? I mean, you know your friend is ill, but you don't go right away. What's with that? It is only after a 2-day delay, when Jesus informs us that Lazarus died, where we see Jesus make plans to go to Bethany to resurrect him, as verse 7 and 14 tell us. Jesus stayed 2 days because he wanted to wait to go to Bethany until Lazarus had died. The logic so far is this. It is only after hearing of Lazarus's illness, Jesus delayed his travel plans because he wanted to arrive only after the death of Lazarus. Well, one might object. That doesn't sound very loving. Look at verse 5 with me again. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved them. Throughout this passage, Lazarus is called the one whom Jesus loved. Lazarus and his family is loved by Jesus. So the question is not if Jesus loved them, but how Jesus loved them. And we get that answer in verse 4. Read it with me again. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. In light of this whole passage, we know Jesus knew that Lazarus would die. So what Jesus meant is that Lazarus would not stay dead. The death of Lazarus is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The logic of this passage then is that Jesus shows his love to this family by displaying his glory, and this display resulted in the resurrection of Lazarus. This is confirmed in verse 15, where Jesus said he's glad that he and his disciples waited because what they would see was glory. And by seeing glory, they would believe. There's a fundamental truth here that we need to catch hold of. God's chief end is the pursuit of his own glory. The God-centeredness of God is found all over the place in John and in the rest of the Bible. We've seen Jesus manifest his glory at the wedding in John 2, that Jesus seeks to bring glory to the Father in John 7, and that God the Father glorifies Jesus in John 8. Our triune God loves his people by opening up our eyes to behold and to embrace and to delight in his glory. And by glory, as one theologian put it, we mean the intrinsic beauty and external manifestation of God's being and character. Or as another writer put it, God's glory is his excellence and his praiseworthiness set forth in display. God's not only pursuing his own glory and performing this miracle, brothers and sisters, but in everything that he does. And this is wonderful news. It's great because God shows love to us when he displays his glory to us. This means that the best thing for us is to behold and to embrace and to treasure the glory of God through the eyes of faith. It might seem a bit narcissistic that God loves us by wanting us to see and to behold and to treasure his glory. But think this through with me. A diamond's value goes up based upon how rare it is. And yet, there's only one God, and he's utterly unique. This means that God is of infinite value. The best gift that God can give us to any of us is himself. Embracing the glory of God is the best thing for us. It's the thing that brings us ultimate peace, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate joy. It's why we're all created. And God-centered theology will be more concerned about God's glory and remember that everything revolves around him. Being God-centered changes how we live, and we can know that our suffering is not pointless. When we get more of God through our suffering, we have the grit and a peace that surpasses all understanding. Or consider how being God-centered relates to sanctification. We resemble what we worship, and we worship what we find glorious. So if you want to resemble God, ask him to show you more of his glory so that we can worship him. Or consider endurance. Sometimes we might get stuck in a rut because we're putting all the focus on us. We paralyze ourselves because we're always looking inward. But it's not about us. It's about God. And when it's about God, we get the focus off of us, and we are free to keep doing the work that he sets out for us to do. We love others by walking them to the infinite riches of God's glory. How might being God-centered change the way we relate to others in our family, do our job, or our non-believing friends? The logic we've seen so far is that Jesus shows his love to this family by displaying his glory, and this display resulted in the resurrection of Lazarus. Knowing this plan, Jesus waited 2 days, and then he told his disciples they were going to Judea again in verse 7. The disciples responded to this in verse 8. Come on, Jesus. You want to go there again? They just tried to kill you. Read verses 9 and 10 with me again to see how Jesus responds to his disciples. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Jesus says it's better to walk in the day than at night. To walk in the day means that one sees the light of the world and so doesn't stumble. But at night, it's a different thing altogether, isn't it? I know in my house, I step at a few Legos in the night. And yet, Jesus is talking about something a little deeper than stumbling on some toys. Throughout John's gospel, we've seen that Jesus is the light of the world who came to accomplish a mission. And that Jesus' disciples walk in the light following after him. So those who walk in the light follow Jesus, even if that means going to Judea, where there is danger. Following Jesus means taking up your cross and following him, forsaking your comfort idols, and trusting that Jesus knows what's best for you. It's worth it because you get to follow the Lord of glory. So Jesus tells his disciples, yes, follow me, even though it might be uncomfortable, but I'll be with you as light of the world. The other option is to stumble in the comfort of your own darkness. Our response should be like Thomas's in verse 16. All right, Lord, let's go. Friends, don't let your comfort idols hinder you from following Jesus. A comfort idol says, as one author put it, that life only has meaning or worth if I have a certain kind of pleasure, experience, or particular quality of life. This means that we'll want to avoid stress, awkwardness, discomfort. It might look like the comfort of not feeling awkward telling someone about Jesus. On the other hand, it might look like seeking the comfort of your own sin. Are there certain comforts hindering you from following Jesus? Let your only comfort, or let your comfort in life and death be that you're not your own, but belong to God. Be ultimately comforted in the glory of God. Follow him where he leads you. Treasure God's glory by gladly embracing the God-centeredness of God. You can also treasure God by looking to the sympathetic shepherd. This brings us to our second point, verses 17 through 37. Treasure God's glory by reveling in the sympathetic shepherd. This scene has two movements. They each describe the setting and then an interaction with Jesus. The first setting is in verses 17 through 20. Let's go ahead and read that, verses 17 through 20. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning the brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. We see here that Lazarus had already been dead 4 days by the time of Jesus' arrival. And the narrative reminds us of a funeral setting. Grief. Mourning. Martha runs out to meet Jesus. This brings us to the first interaction with Jesus in verses 21 through 27. So starting in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So Martha sent some priority mail to Jesus. But by the time Jesus got there, Lazarus already died. Martha, in the midst of her grief, knew that Jesus could have healed Lazarus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That statement is full of hope and sprinkled with a bit of disappointment. Full of hope because she knew Jesus had the power to bring full restoration. Some disappointment because although Jesus could have brought healing, there was death. Yet, Martha is characterized by faith, isn't she? She knows that Jesus has a unique relationship with God the Father. She believed in the resurrection on the last day. She believed that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus colors in more of her understanding with a few statements. He tells her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Okay. She already believed that. But look at verse 25 with me again. "What was black and white now has some color. How are the believing dead raised?" Or better, on what basis are the believing dead raised? Answer: Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and through union with him, by faith, one enjoys resurrection and life. If we rise from the dead, we rise with Jesus. Death may come, but its sting is but for a moment. Martha's disappointment is met with a description of future glory. Did you get that? Jesus encourages Martha by describing future glory and how to get there. If you're like me, we need to remember this more often. What if we woke up every day with the end in mind? And looking to the end is not like Doctor Strange when he looks to all the future possibilities about to have a hopeful future where Thanos is defeated. A small chance of one in a million. Christians aren't merely hoping for the best, but they have a secure future with Christ. What if we told ourselves daily things like, through faith, we have union with Christ. This life will end in death, but oh, the glory that awaits us. The resurrection is coming soon. If we keep the end in view like this, we can face disappointment, grief, and hardship, and keep going. When we have Christ, we have everything. And one day we're going to be with him in future glory. He is our reward, and he will bring us home. The second movement setting in this section is laid out for us in verses 28 through 31. Let's read that. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Martha informs Mary that Jesus is calling for her. Mary and those who came to support her went out promptly to meet Jesus, and the setting still reminds us of a funeral. Weeping. Mourning. The second interaction is found in verses 32 through 35 with Mary, starting in verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Then Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, Come and see Jesus wept. For a second time, Jesus hears a statement full of hope and disappointment. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. As Jesus looks around, he sees broken hearts. He sees the results of sin and death. He looks into the faces of those who are hurting, tears running down their cheeks. The text then says that when he saw this, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was greatly troubled. He wept. The phrase moved in his spirit and troubled carries the idea of anger and outrage. So upon seeing their grief, Jesus has a holy anger and he weeps. Why might Jesus be angry and weep? Jesus loves this family. He is struck by their grief. He sees their pain and loss. Jesus is angry with sin, sickness, and death in this fallen world. He's the sympathetic shepherd. Or as some commentators note, Jesus' anger is also directed at the unbelief itself. That is, some of those grieving before him were grieving like pagans, like the rest of men who have no hope. In any case, we see here that Jesus is not cold. He's not distant. He's not cold and not distant and has no concern for the affairs of humanity. Jesus is the good shepherd who loves his sheep. He's the sympathetic shepherd. But some were cynical of Jesus' love, as verses 36 and 37 tell us, starting in verse 36. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? If Jesus can give sight to the blind, he certainly could have helped Lazarus from dying, right? Is Jesus the good shepherd? He let the one he loves die. When things look bleak, we could be like the cynic who says, Jesus could have stopped this, but he didn't. Then jump to a bunch of conclusions about the character of Jesus. Some pictures look strange at first glance, but when the full picture is grasped, all makes sense. Some people around the world burn their crops, knowing that this will produce a fruitful crop in the following years. If one doesn't know that, then one might conclude that that person has no idea what they're doing and jump to a bunch of faulty conclusions. So it is when things look bleak. We can't always understand the exact reasons why certain things happen. But we shouldn't conclude from that God is unloving or unconcerned or any such thing. We just can't see the full picture. Instead of being the cynic who jumps to a bunch of faulty conclusions, trust the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. Truth says that Jesus loves Lazarus and his sisters. Truth says Jesus loves his sheep. But sometimes we let our experience overturn that truth. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from dying, but he didn't. I guess he doesn't love his own well. I guess he's not all powerful. Sometimes in the midst of affliction, we think that God is aloof. or in the storm that he's silent. That hardship doesn't seem to go away. The pain is deeper than the bones. We cry out, but we're still there in the valley of darkness. And we might conclude that Jesus is not sympathetic. He doesn't care for us. His love is running dry. But truth says Jesus is the sympathetic shepherd. And he came to deal with our biggest problem, sin. He came to appease God's wrath. We can't see the bigger picture all of the time, but God has it all planned out for our good. He's working on us, and he's right here. Jesus came to restore all things. Trust in his voice. We should treasure God by gladly embracing the God-centeredness of God and by reveling in the sympathetic shepherd. But we can also treasure God by seeing the power of his word. This brings us to our third point in verses 38 through 44. Treasure God's glory by seeing the power of his word. This next scene begins in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. The good shepherd approaches the tomb of Lazarus. The same words used above to describe Jesus are used here. Jesus was deeply moved. As Jesus approaches the tomb, he asks that the stone in front of the tomb be rolled away. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha, understandably, comments that she doesn't think this is a good idea. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. So he's dead, and there's going to be an odor. Look how Jesus responds in verses 40 through 42. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus responded to Martha in a similar way to his disciples in verses 4 and 15. "If you believe, Martha, you will see the glory of God. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe me. Roll away the stone and watch the power of God." After rolling away the stone, Jesus prays. He thanks God the Father that his prayers are heard. Jesus is saying all of this out loud, not for his own benefit, but for the sake of others. He's doing this so that they would believe that he's the Christ. We've seen that Jesus is wanting to display his glory to prompt belief. This glory is for their good. Then Jesus speaks the authoritative word in verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus told us what he was going to do, showing the divine perspective. Then he interacts with the sisters of Lazarus, showing us his divine compassion. He was among them in their pain, their hurts, and sorrow. Jesus approaches the tomb now and says three words, "Lazarus, come out. Verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The dead coming to life through the word of Jesus. Let's take a deeper look at what's going on here. How was Lazarus resurrected? In his own strength? By his own effort? Through his own power? No, Lazarus was dead. He came to life by the authoritative word of Jesus. In John, the physical signs of Jesus point us to deeper truths. We've seen this all the way through the book. So here in John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus not only gives us a taste of what our physical resurrection will be like, but better, but also it points us to a spiritual reality. Lazarus serves as a model for how those who follow Jesus come to life. Although I can list many reasons for this, let me give you two. First, remember the context of John 11. John 11 is John 10 played out. John 11 is meant to be a picture showing that Jesus gives abundant life to his sheep through his word. Jesus said in John 10, 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." The way the other sheep come to follow Jesus is through hearing his voice. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Similar idea there. We've also seen that in John, apart from Christ, people are slaves to their sin and walk in the darkness, such as John 8 tells us. They are spiritually dead. But life comes by being not born of the will of flesh, but by being born of God, as John 1 and 3 tell us. It comes by Jesus creating life where there was none, just as we've seen in John 11. John 11, then, is a portrait of spiritual life called regeneration. People are regenerated, brought from death to life, given new hearts to taste and see that the Lord is good, not through their own efforts, but by the power of the authoritative word of Jesus. God frees people from their sin and opens up their eyes to trust in Jesus. Look at the second reason why Lazarus serves as a model for how those who follow Jesus come to life. In John 11, verse 1, 37, 39, and 44, Lazarus is referred to as a certain man, this man, a dead man, and just simply as the man. Why would Lazarus be referred to as a man several times in this text? Maybe just for stylistic reasons to change things up. But I suggest there's more going on here when we set this in the context of the book. Lazarus is referred to in general terms, such as the man, because John wants us to see that he served as a model of what it looks like for someone to be born again. All of those in Christ were just like this man, dead in their sins, but came to life through the power of the gospel. We put all this together, we see that regeneration, all of this means that we need to be regenerated in order to believe, and we're not regenerated because we believe. Every Christian testimony is a witness to the power of God. Imagine seeing the resurrection of Lazarus. Jaws just dropping. That's a picture of the new life God gives believers. The great physician removing the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. The creation of new life, jaw-dropping. the deep, deep love of God, his power, his mercy. God gave you and me heart transplants by the power of his word. Take some time today to reflect on the power of God to change helpless sinners like you and me. Nothing we earned, nor did by our own effort. God gave us a new heart, which enabled us to see and believe and trust in Christ. If we let this truth sink in and hit our hearts, we'd be the humblest people out there, wouldn't we? We would know that we were dead, but now we're alive. And it's all because of Christ. We'd say with Edwards, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We'd glory in Christ. We'd also trust that God's word is sufficient and powerful to save, wouldn't we? When we proclaim the gospel to others, we can know that his word never returns back void. And God uses his message to change hearts. Evangelism, ultimately then, doesn't depend on our skill or knowledge, but God using his word to change lives. We're called to be faithful, and God will bring the fruit. Sure, it doesn't hurt to grow in our skill and knowledge, but salvation is of the Lord, that's our confidence. God has power to change us, and he has power to change anyone else. Treasure God's glory by seeing the power of his word. And we'll see our final point in verses 45 through 54. Treasure God's glory or treasure man's glory? There's two paths. The first is to treasure God's glory. It's to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and life. And this is what we see those doing in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. The second path is to treasure man's glory and face eternal judgment, which is what many of the Pharisees do. To see that, let's read verses 46 through 48. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him," and listen to this, "and the Romans will come, and they will take both our place and our nation." We can't let this man go on like this because many are going to follow him. That's no good, because if that happens, the Romans will come and they're going to take away our place and our nation. You see, they were more concerned about their own kingdom, that they were blind to seeing the kingdom of God. Instead of embracing God's glory, they were concerned about preserving what was theirs and to preserve their own glory. This climactic sign ends with a plan to kill Jesus, but he withdraws to Ephraim, which we see in verses 53 through 54. So from that day on, they heard about the sign. And from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. The reality was that Jesus would display his glory and bring salvation. And this is what we see in verses 49 through 52, starting in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke better than he knew. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, that he would gather his sheep from the nation of Israel and to those who were scattered abroad. There's two paths. Embrace Jesus or embrace man. One leads to life, but the other leads to death. Jesus dies the death we deserve, and through Jesus we have life. Trust and obey, for there's life only in his name. Will you live to treasure God's glory or man's glory? God glorifies himself by defeating death. Treasure God's glory by gladly embracing the God-centeredness of God, by reveling in the sympathetic shepherd, and by seeing the power of his word. Taste afresh the goodness of the glory of God, the one who glorifies himself by defeating death. Let's pray.